the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We're continuing the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And this section of Scripture is a very practical part of Scripture. It will be practical for some time now. For the rest of the, until pretty much I think we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 until I go to Poland. So we'll hope to finish up this chapter when I leave. But very practical things Jesus is talking about here. Many people in this world think that we, or at least some of us, are born good who sometimes do bad things. But the entire Bible tells a far different story. The Bible tells us that we are basically bad who occasionally may actually do something good. And those good things we may even do occasionally are still not able to make us righteous before God. Because the good things that we may do are still done by sinful hands and sinful hearts. The Bible is clear. We know this. If you've read the Bible of any length of time, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. But in the sermon that Jesus taught while by the Galilee Lake, the Sermon on the Mount, he clearly teaches that his followers, his disciples, he calls us blessed and filled with joy. And he says, because we have right hearts, pure in heart. They are humble and meek. They are hungry for righteousness. They are peacemakers. They are pure. They are rejoice in persecution even. Jesus even calls his disciples salt of the earth and light of the world. Those are very good and right things, right? So if there's none righteous, how can he then call these disciples good and righteous? How is it possible that those who follow Jesus, those who are Christians, can be and do righteous things when the scripture clearly says that there is none righteous? The answer we've looked at the last several weeks, the answer is Jesus himself. See, sinners can be not only right with God in his standing before him, justification, but also sinners can be made right inside. Sanctification, because Jesus has died in our place and stood between God, executing his divine wrath, and you and me, sinful, rebellious people, are the recipients of that in-between standing. And the scripture further tells us through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and because God is full of great mercy, we may be declared not guilty before God. We may also, though, have our hearts and minds cleansed, renewed, so that being justified before God, we may now be enabled to live right before God. And both of those are important. Do not be mistaken. Don't ever misunderstand this, brothers and sisters. It is by grace through faith that we are saved from our sin and eternal judgment, not of works, so that no one would be able to boast in himself. But God does indeed do more than justify us when we come to him in faith. In other words, it is more, something more happens in your heart and in your mind and in your life than just now you're okay with God. He does a miracle of divine grace where he actually transforms and makes in you a new person, enabling you and I to live righteously. So the scripture is clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God is able to make the none righteous righteous. And that manifests itself in righteous deeds and actions. Don't ever let individuals try to pit faith and works against one another. They are not opposing ideas. They are complementary disciplines by God. You see, faith is what God grants us to rest in Him. And then through that faith, He then enables us to work. Faith produces works. It's not a matter of faith versus works. It's a matter of which comes first and which causes the other. Faith causes righteousness. It causes righteous acts. See, we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never found alone. Faith and obedience are not the same thing. And some have conflated the whole issue, and they've made those two things the same, faith and obedience. That's one of the newest antinomian expressions that we find in theology out there. The idea that, well, faith and obedience are the same thing. So if you faith, it means you obey. If you have faith, it means you obey. So obedience is how we become Christians. No. Faith produces obedience, and we have to keep that understood. True Christians neither rely upon their own good works, their goodness, to gain them God's grace, nor do they cease to work good in order to honor the God who has delivered them from sin. So in this, what does this have to do with what we're looking in Matthew chapter 5? In this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 48, the rest of chapter 5, Jesus uses the Old Testament moral law, good things, works. He uses the Old Testament moral law, and particularly his disciples' understanding of what they had been taught about the moral law, to teach the church about practical obedience to God. It's basically, this is a section, it's this is what Christians ought to do. This is how they ought to think. This is how they ought to live. Since they've been changed, since they have faith, this is the works that ought to follow. Jesus is in essence saying, if you are my disciple, you're blessed. My disciples are blessed. I have changed them. They are salt. They are light, so they may glorify God in heaven. And this is how they will be salt and light. They will look like this. And what Jesus does, because he didn't come to abolish the law, he actually reaches back into the Old Testament and pulls out moral principles out of the Old Testament law to teach his people how they ought to live. And that's what this is. This is perhaps one of the most practical portions in all of Scripture, especially for the Christian. However, at the same time, it does something else to us. It causes the unbeliever, the one who is not yet a Christian, to look within and say, this is impossible. No one can live this righteously. Which would then cause them to turn, hopefully, to rest in God's grace alone, which indeed can cause us to live righteously. So it accomplishes two purposes. By the grace of God, those who are born again will listen to what Jesus has to say about these very practical issues. We could title each one, and we're going to do this in the next several weeks. What does Jesus have to say about blank? What does Jesus have to say about this issue? Christian, young or old, this applies to us all. You see, when we obey God in these matters of practical living, it is perhaps the greatest tool to witness God's grace. Another way, let me put it this way. For when those who do not know God see God's people living like Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5, when they see this radical righteousness, when they see a changed life, when they see people that are not only holy on the outside but are holy on the inside, when they see a people that are so different what they're used to encountering in the world, they're going. The goal is for them to respond and say, "What makes you so good? How come you can treat your family that way? I get so frustrated with my wife. I get so angry at my husband. My children drive me nuts. Why is it that you're responding in the way you're responding? Why? You have no problem coming into work and when you're wrong saying, man, I am blew it. I am wrong. You're not trying to stomp all over. What makes you so good? And this is when Christians don't want to blow it and have a huge belly flop. And say, well, I read this book that gave me four principles of how to be a good... No, this is when Christians don't want to belly flop and they say, well, let me tell you, I'm not that good, but I can tell you a good one who is making me better. I can tell you about Jesus Christ who radically has changed my life. And you know, I still struggle with anger, but he is changing that and he is working in me. And I'm reading the Word of God and I'm learning more about him. And the more I read, the more I see how good of a God he is. In other words, the point is putting in another way than what I just said and what the Scripture says, so that when they see the good works, they glorify your Father in heaven. That's the point. And so this section, one of the greatest tools for evangelism you have in your family, in your neighborhood, in your work, in your school, one of the greatest tools of evangelism you have as an older sibling to a younger sibling maybe, is simply living out the practical righteousness that Jesus enables within us. So they ask us, and you have a reason to give them an answer for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the next several sessions, times we gather on Sunday morning, we're going to look at these. And what does Jesus have to say about blank? So the first one today, I'm going to read the passage of Scripture, and then we're going to answer the question, what does Jesus have to say about anger? What does Jesus have to say about anger? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Or that's another way of saying till you have paid the last red cent. Last bit of it. Wow, Jesus has some very strong words to say about anger, doesn't he? Very strong things to say here. I think that this isn't a part of the text this morning, but it's important to recognize that reading the Sermon on the Mount does away with people's misconceived ideas of a fluffy Jesus. I mean, he's pretty stern, isn't he? He talks about hellfire, judgment, never getting out of prison, and the pain you'll experience. Not necessarily how to make friends and influence people. But that's not his point. His point is to teach the godly how to live in a way that honors God. What Jesus had to say about anger is the first of six topics that he addresses that are connected to the Old Testament moral law. You'll notice as we go through all of these, 21 through 48, you'll notice that each one of these is connected in principle to the moral law of God, to something in the commandments. Not everything that is moral is talked about in this section. Some have wondered why it is that Jesus decided to use these six and speak of these six. I really don't know why he chose to speak of these six. I do have an idea. I actually categorize five, even though there's six times he says, you have heard, but I say to you. I categorize five. I put divorce and oaths, covenants together because the same idea. But six times he begins with, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. Why these six? Perhaps it's because that these really get to the heart of the matter. He'll talk about anger and lust and breaking promises. He'll talk about revenge. He'll talk about how we view others, loving enemies. He'll talk about those who are wronged. He'll talk about very practical life. I mean, there is not a one of us that doesn't face these particular issues on a daily basis. At least one, if not all, six of them on a daily basis. But I want to make sure we understand before we get into the actual text this morning, that all what he's saying about all of these, that Jesus is not saying, he's not contradicting the Old Testament law and reinterpreting it in light of a new covenant. He didn't come to abolish the law. What do you mean by that? Jesus, you have a problem. Some people try to say, well, Jesus was saying, well, that was the old way, this is the new way. You have a problem with that. Because when Jesus says the old way was thou shalt not murder, but the new way is don't be angry, if he's pitting the old and new against each other, then that implies that it's okay to murder now, as long as you don't do it with your angry heart. No, it's obvious murder is still wrong, right? He'll say the same thing, don't commit adultery, but I also say don't lust. He's not saying, well, it's okay to commit adultery as long as you're not lusting. No, it's still wrong. So he's not contradicting the old in saying the new, except for maybe the possibility of verse 38 and 43, he's not really arguing against their old interpretations either. However, do notice that he says, he doesn't say it is written, but I say to you, he says you have heard that it was said. In other words, he is directly addressing how they understood the moral law. He's directly addressing how they were taught it or what they understood about it, not necessarily the details of it. And so in this, Jesus is basically saying, this is the intention of the moral command which was given and which you understood. This is what was meant by it. It was far more than you thought it was. In other words, he's explaining how God's word applies to every one of us very practically inside our hearts. Now, three things actually should happen as we go through this section of the sermon for the next month. Number one, I hope that we should become acutely aware of our need for Christ's righteousness. We will notice just how strict God's holiness is as we go through this. And even as believers, become more dependent upon God's grace and his imputed righteousness. If we find ourselves straining a muscle, patting ourselves on the back after we read these sections, we've completely missed the point. This is to cause even believers to run to Christ and his imputed righteousness. But also, I believe very practically, as practical portions of Scripture, we also ought to allow God's truth to adjust our thinking. Adjust our thinking on these practical matters. Much of what we will study will be opposed to natural thinking and ideas. In other words, it's going to go against culture. It's going to go against the way the flesh naturally thinks. Don't stand in judgment over God's truth. Let God's truth stand in judgment over you as we go through this. But also, thirdly, I would hope that each one of us would be willing, I'm getting ahead of my slide, sorry, that each one of us would be willing to respond in humble confession and obedience. Let the practical nature of this penetrate your heart. Let it penetrate. Don't become so philosophical as we go through and theologically minded as you think through the nuances of this that you forget the very plain teaching of Jesus. When we talk about anger today, don't get all intrigued by the illustrations and by the cultural things that we're going to talk about, that you forget that primarily he's saying, stop being angry, Christian. You're not glorifying God in your anger. Don't miss the very practical things. And if necessary, respond, beloved, respond with confession and obedience to God's word. Have a tender heart and conscience to put practical holiness into practice, to live out these things. So specifically now, what does Jesus have to say about anger? Before we answer that, we have to notice something that might be difficult to you to see in the English language. Notice verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. Verse 22, but I say to you, the you there, the pronouns is what I want you to look at. You have heard, but I say to you. Those are plural yous. You get the idea, right? He's talking to the crowd. You all have heard what it was said, but I say to you all. That's not that significant, but what is different is that as soon as he says that, he changes the number of the pronoun. And the rest of the time, he turns it then to the singular. For example, that whosoever, that's a singular pronoun, whichever one of you is angry with his own brother. Therefore, verse 23, therefore, if you, singular, bring thy gift to the altar, and then remember that you Your brother, singular brother, hath aught against you, singular. Now, why would he change in speaking in plural generalities to singular you? Well, was it because he was looking at one person being like, you know who you are. You're the one. No, I don't believe that, although Jesus did know who they were. I believe what he's doing is he's doing a very important thing. He's drawing the attention to the private and personal nature of this. Because one of our tendencies is to love to be a part of the group when there's hard words being spoken. You know, look around and see if everybody else is having the same. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Jesus takes it from the plural and the generalities, and his intention is each person individually needs to consider these things. You singularly, are you hearing this? That's what he's saying here. He moves it from the general to the specific individual heart and soul. And so we also would be doing it wrong. We'd be totally making a mistake in our interpretation if we were listening to these sermons about anger or lust and saying, boy, I really think so-and-so really needs to hear this. I'm going to get a copy for them because they've really got a problem with this. That may be true, but my friends, don't miss the singular you. Don't miss the application to us individually. The outline of this text is Jesus first giving, it divides nicely into three sections. The first providing the godly principle, verses 21 and 22, the godly principle. And the second section divided into two sections, two illustrations of how that godly principle works in a practical setting. So what he'll do is he'll say, here's the principle, and then here's two illustrations of how to apply it. Now we have to understand an illustration is simply that, an illustration, right? If we go away only applying an illustration in a specific context, we'll miss the point of an illustration. An illustration is meant for us to think of it in a practical term, but not to only think of it in that practical term. So take the illustrations and then apply them broadly in your life. But understand that he's given a very practical illustrations here. So verses 21 and 22, holy principle. Verses 23 and 24, the first illustration of the principle. 25 and 26, the second illustration of the principle. What is the holy principle? It's very simple. Here's the principle. Godless anger is destructive. Godless anger is destructive. Jesus begins with an obvious truth, right? You heard, and you heard correctly, that murder is pretty bad. All right, that's the word kill there. It's the word murder. It's not just the word general killing. It's the word specifically taking a life you have no right to take. And he's not talking about some nuance. He means killing somebody, murdering them. You've heard that murder, you know, thou shalt not murder. Don't murder. It's bad. And when you do murder, if you were to, you would be liable. That's the word danger, the word liable. It's a judicial term. He uses judicial terms all over in here. You're liable for the council, for the judgment. That judgment was a court of 23 individuals who would stand in judgment over the murderer, and they'd be like a jury. They would determine if he was guilty or not. And he was saying, you've heard, and you heard correctly, that if you kill somebody, if you murder somebody, you're going to be liable to stand in judgment. There is a penalty for murder. You've heard this. You know this. Perhaps Jesus begins with the most obvious of all commands, don't murder, in order to express a baseline of understanding. I mean, I'm pretty sure all the disciples were probably nodding their head at this point. Yeah, we shouldn't murder people. You're right. That's a bad thing. And that's probably why Jesus gave it first. We're all on the same page. Murder is terribly wrong. It's an evil. But as I was preparing and praying over this sermon, it occurred to me that perhaps this isn't as obvious in our world today as it should be. Perhaps we don't quite understand how terrible murder is. For example, you know that there are approximately 42 million babies killed in the womb of mothers every year, with 115,000 murders of babies every day. 1.2 million of those, 42 million, are done in our Christian nation. But those are the atheists, right? Those are the atheists having abortions, right? 43% of women in the U.S. who have abortions self-identify as Protestant. 27% identify as Catholic. And 18% of women who have abortions in the U.S. identify as born again. But that's because of rape or incest or health reasons, right? Not that those make it right, yet still consider only 1% of abortions are for rape or incest, and only 6% are for health reasons. A whopping 93% are for social reasons, cost, unwanted child, etc. But these are poor women, right? As if that's a good defense. But these are poor women. They can't afford children. 52% of all murdered babies through abortion come from families who would have more than $30,000 annual income. The majority live above the poverty line. I think the statistics are clear. Greed, selfishness, and self-autonomy is driving the legalized murder industry in our country. I know this text is not about abortion, but I'm not making it about abortion. But perhaps we need to pause and consider the most basic moral principle that Jesus begins with. Perhaps it's time to wake up and to remember as a nation that whoever shall murder shall be liable of the judgment, as he says here. And are we praying against this infanticide? Now, moving on to the actual point of the text, beyond this application, the immediate application is what Jesus gets to in verse 22. You have heard and understood the moral law of God that murderers deserve and will most likely stand before the courts in judgment. No one would argue that this is unfair, nor thinking person would argue this is unfair that a murderer will have to be liable for judgment. No one would argue with this Jewish system of court that these 23 members could not educate things like murder. In no way is Jesus undercutting the horrible sin of murder. Murder is perhaps the greatest expression of rebellion against God. Satan is called a murderer. Murder was the first to receive the death penalty in the law. Murder is a serious thing that all societies, to some degree, clearly judge against. Murder is the most extreme and destructive response anyone can have. But murder, and this is Jesus' point, murder flows from an angry heart. Murder flows from an angry heart. Thus, it could be argued that the root sin of anger and hatred is even more destructive than what the root produces. It is unbelievably easy for us to speak negatively against the external sins while secretly harboring and feeding the more respectable sins within our hearts. But Jesus, as holy God, sees no distinction. The one who is angry with his brother, brother most likely used in a common reference, meaning national, cultural, Christian, just general brother, one near him, has murder in his heart. The phrase without cause, as you read here in the King James translation, is a textual variant, finds itself in the majority of Greek manuscripts, but it doesn't mean as if it's okay to be angry if you have a cause. The phrase without cause actually means rashly or hastily, meaning just the idea, given this picture of the one who boils in rage. Well, I'm just a hot-tempered guy. That's who I am. We might make that defense, but the judge of all the earth says, no, I see a murderer. That's what I see. Not just somebody who struggles a little with hot temper. I see a murderer. He goes on to say that the one who says raka is one who verbally abuses another out of a heart of anger. Fool is what the word raka mean. Imbecile. In the Greek word moros, the next word he uses, fool, is used again, perhaps reminding the hearers of the Hebrew word moreh, which means apostate, wickedness. And it says he'll be in danger of hellfire, the fires of Gehenna, the burn pit for trash, which became an analogy for eternal judgment of burning hell. See, it is not addressing one as a fool or apostate is what is wrong. It's not saying if we say someone is a fool, Jesus is describing the boiling or seething anger that despises your brother and may never result in murderous actions, but is murderous in speech. These words are meant to cause us to slowly read over them, pausing effectively to consider them. I ask you to do that. Instead of taking the time to do that now, I want to bring out a few thoughts concerning what Jesus says about anger in this text. First, Jesus is not addressing holy wrath against injustice and evil. Jesus' words were consistent with his life, and he himself became outraged over wickedness of the money changers and the religious legalists. It is not that we should never be angry. The anger Jesus is speaking of here is of the personal kind. We say to our brother, "You fool, you imbecile," in angry, insulting ways. But also murderous hearts are as guilty as murderous hands. My Christian friend, the Christian children, husband, wife, you cannot live with bitterness and anger with your spouse or your brothers or your sister and suppose that God is pleased by smiling and passively aggressively tightening your lips while you entertain the murderous thoughts dancing in your head. God sees the heart. And when he sees anger and rage, he sees murder and blood. And angry words are as culpable as murderous hands. One of the Bible says, and Jesus himself says it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says in another passage, that what goes in a man doesn't defile him, but what comes out of the man does. I can still remember my father's made-up word he drilled into our heads. And you can use this word if you'd like. You may not commit homicide, but are you guilty of verbicide? I'm thankful that as a child, my sisters and I were trained to consider the threat of judgment. The council in our house was a one-man council. To consider the threat and the reality that it is just as serious to say, "I hate you," to our siblings as it is to say, "I want to kill you." Before God, there is no distinction. And so consider, my dear friends, you cannot guarantee that your angry heart will not result in murderous hands. Do you really think, friends, that those who commit acts of actual murder did it on a whim? They woke up one day and said, "I really want to take someone's life today." No, bitterness and anger can fester for a long time, but one day it will react. It is not that everyone who hates will murder, but those who murder begin with hate. Murder is destructive. The holy principle, though, is that hate and anger are just as destructive. Now, I know it is fashionable today to label those who disagree with you in any fashion as hateful, right? Haters. It's a foolish idea, not just because it's not true. Disagreement does not equal hatred. That's ridiculous. But it also diminishes the real seriousness of hate. It makes hatred out to be just kind of a joke. And people do it all the time. They're teasing one another, and I'm not trying to say that there's murder in their hearts. I'm just saying we ought to be careful. People tease one another and say, "Oh, I hate you." But are we not diminishing what Jesus has to say about hate by having such a flippant approach to anger and hatred and wrath? Should we not have a more serious approach to words such as hatred and fool and imbecile? Should we not take that seriously as Jesus does? Should we not diminish it? Do not keep the silly idea in our world today that has made hate kind of a little thing. Haters gonna hate. You know, what's the big deal? Don't let that, it's the silliness of the world, keep you from understanding children, young people, that muttering curses under breath against your parents or your sister, your brother, is murderous thoughts. Don't let the world make you think, Dad, that your passionate words of hatred against your wife, your seething bitterness and spite, Mom, is anything less than murder in the eyes of the holy God. Anger is destructive, and this is Jesus' moral principle, and his disciples must believe it. But we then say, "But this is impossible. How can I not live in this kind of anger?" The righteousness of Christ, the work of the Spirit of God in taking his word, in changing our desires, in changing our hearts, and giving us the truth, we can say, "Okay, yes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to obey, help where I fail." This is where we go from this. But I want you to notice that he gives two illustrations to provide the solution. And the solution is not stop hating. Stop being angry. Because that's too simplistic. He knows us, right? He knows that we're going to do this, which is why we need Jesus' blood and righteousness to cover us. We're going to do this. And that's why he says for the Christian, the solution, for the unbeliever, the solution is run to Christ to forgive you. We ought to seek forgiveness as Christians too. But he particularly points out not our relationship with God in the illustrations, but our relationship with others. And what he points out next is what's the solution to anger and hatred in your heart? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. In other words, he says, you're a murderer when you're angry. And all the disciples go, great, we're murderers. And I can see Jesus thinking in his mind saying, yeah, I know you are. I'm not. And I'll cover you. I'll make you right. But that doesn't mean that you don't need to make it right with your brother. That doesn't mean you don't need to make it right with the one you're angry with or you've got something with. And so two illustrations. It's fascinating, these two illustration here, because his divine solution is that reconciliation delivers. Yes, anger destroys, but reconciliation delivers. Two practical ones, two spheres of life. Notice the two illustration. The first one centers around the temple courts. If you're going in to offer a sacrifice and you have something against your brother, you find out your brother has something against you. So temple life, right? Sacrifice. But notice the other sphere of life, the second illustration, you're not on your way to the temple, you're on your way to court. And you have an adversary, not a brother this time, but an adversary, an accuser, a litigant. He gives two spheres of life. He says, yes, in your religious life and in your secular life, whether you're in the temple or you're in the court, whether it's a brother or it's an adversary. In these two illustrations, he's basically employing all of life, secular and sacred, spiritual and fleshly. Charles Spurgeon rightly said, we must have a 7 days religion or else we have none at all. Periodical godliness is perpetual hypocrisy. Consider the implications, Christian. Seething anger as you drive to church is just as disgusting before God as seething anger as you drive to your court date. Boiling rage against a Christian brother is as wrong as boiling rage against the one who is suing you. He's talking about both spheres, isn't he? He's talking about whether you're in your court or in the temple. Something else caught my attention, though, as I was studying this, and you notice that in both of these illustrations, it's not primarily you, or me, the one he is addressing, who is angry. Notice he says, if you go to offer your gift and you realize, remember there, that your brother has something against you. Who's the one angry there? Your brother's angry with you. Now, it could be because you're angry with him and, you know, there's this whole big mess that's kind of created there. But specifically, it's not that you go there and you say, man, I'm angry at him. It's you go there and you remember that so-and-so's got a problem with me. Maybe because something you did to them or they're wrong. Doesn't matter. Notice also the second one, you're going to court. It's called your accuser is the word in the Greek there. In other words, you're the defendant. Here's someone who's suing you. Here's someone who's angry at you and taking you to court and wants to deliver you over to the torturers. So interesting. In the illustrations Jesus gives, both of them apply to someone else being angry at you. I thought about this. And I thought, interesting to consider that God is as concerned with me being angry as he is me making people angry because of my foolish living. And there's a lot of people who don't get this. This is a proverb. It's not found in the Bible. Interesting proverb I heard one time. If I wake up in the morning and encounter one jerk on my way to work, no big deal. I ran into a jerk. But if I wake up in the morning and everyone I meet is a jerk today, I ought to pay attention because I'm the jerk. Now think about that. Let that sink in for a minute. The idea, not a biblical proverb, I know, but the idea of provoking someone to wrath is something we often want to put off on them. There is biblical Proverbs that speaks about taking a dog by the ears and then being surprised when we turn on and get bit, or by one who mocks another and says, "What? I'm in sport. It's all in good fun. I'm just teasing you. Man, don't take it so personally. What's wrong with you, man?" Wash our hands and walk on, and we've caused a brother to have aught against us because of our unconcern for anger. Perhaps there is a more specific biblical application of this found in Ephesians. The Spirit says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath," indicating at least it is very possible and easy for fathers to provoke their children to wrath, really probably for all of us. Provoking someone to wrath is just as serious as being provoked to wrath. The whole idea is we are not to live in this world. Instead, we are to live in the world of reconciliation. We're not to live in the world of anger and bitterness and strife and boil and rage and just outrage over this and outrage over this. We are, as salt and light, are to be people with a spirit of reconciliation, where we're doing everything we can at every turn we can, at every available possibility we can, within the scope of truth and righteousness, to reconcile with those that either we are against or against us. Paul tells us in Romans, if it's all possible, as much as lies in you. In other words, it's him saying in modern ways, do everything you can to live peaceably with all men. Reconciliation, pursue reconciliation. It's the antithesis of anger. James quite plainly in his letter expresses that the bridled tongue is nearly impossible. And the sadly, the truth is that this week we all probably allowed the sin of anger to rule our hearts and our minds at some point. Perhaps it was momentary for you. Perhaps it was explosive. Perhaps it was simply that boiling rage underneath that nobody that sees you in public would even recognize. But this sin of anger, and when it manifests itself in angry words, is perhaps one of the most destructive and common struggles we face, whether in the privacy of our car, stuck in traffic, with the bill collector, our spouse, our children, our parents, our coworkers. Pride raises its ugly head most every day, and anger seems to be the quickest expression of that pride. Perhaps this is why Jesus, in his two illustrations, acknowledges the solution is not necessarily not becoming angry, but dealing with the anger and bitterness rapidly, dealing with it right away. Let's quickly look at these two illustrations. As I said, I'm not going to go into great detail. You look at them yourself. I'll give you the principles here. During our care groups tonight, we'll try to flesh these out some more. So the first one, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus paints a picture of a man who has brought a gift to the temple, perhaps a lamb or a dove for sacrifice, perhaps an omer of barley as a wheat offering, grain offering. And he's about to lay that offering, and this is the picture he's painting. He's just about to lay that offering before the priest in worship to God, and he suddenly recalls to mind that in some way his brother is angry with him. Now the story, as most parables are, is intentionally unclear as to why the brother or sister is angry. It could be because the day before they've been in a sharp disagreement and you've wronged him in some way. It could be you've not wronged him in any way. Maybe you're at fault. Maybe you're not at fault. The parabolic illustration is vivid. Here's the illustration. Drop your sacrifice. Drop your gift right in front of the altar. The picture is a man who is rushing out of the temple. Notice what it says there. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Don't even take the time to get your sheep loaded back up and take home. Just drop it. Leave it. Who cares about the gift anymore? What's more precious than a sacrifice is reconciling with your brother. That's far more precious to God. Something that was expressed by Samuel when he told Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's better. So drop it right there. Run home. Now here's where the illustration's most vivid and expressive. Jesus is telling this to an audience in Galilee. Where were they to offer their gift upon the altar? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is 80 miles from Galilee. You mean Jesus is saying, drop your gift? walk 80 miles home, reconcile with your brother, walk 80 miles back, and then offer your gift? Exactly. That's what he's saying. In other words, this is an exaggeration for effect. Kind of like when Jesus tells Peter, no, forgive your brother 70 times, seven times. It's an exaggeration saying, this is a big deal. In this moment, nothing else should matter. Nothing else should matter. Run to the damaged relationship and reconcile. Now, I know it's not in the text, but just a quick word of application. I know that there are times we may try to do that, and the individual has no interest in reconciling. That does not alleviate our responsibility as salt and light to do everything we can to reconcile. But it does, the Bible does call us to live peaceably as much as lies in us. We cannot make them reconcile, but we can go to them and leave it before God. Perhaps, though, by reconciling, you will heap coals of fire on their head, conviction, and they themselves will turn and reconcile as well. Perhaps the fact that you dropped your gift and walked 80 miles to their house, knocked on their door in the night and said, I was at the temple, I was going to offer a lamb there, but I know that I made you angry. I don't know if I did anything wrong. I don't know what I did. I want you to tell me what I did, but I cannot offer that sacrifice while you're angry with me, my brother. Perhaps such an act would cause that brother to reconcile as well. And you would then be salt and light so that they would glorify God through reconciliation. See, it'd be easy for the religious man to put on a spiritual face, to offer his gift, to sing the psalms, to amend the prayers and sermons, while in his heart he either possesses bitterness or has knowingly caused anger in the heart of another and cared nothing for it. This righteous reconciliation is first internal and willing to do whatever is necessary to have a pure heart and conscience in worship. I understand from this text of Scripture, this illustration, that Jesus is saying that reconciliation with our brother is as important as reconciliation with God. See, it's easy, isn't it? Have you done that? I've done that before. I've sinned against someone and I'm angry at them, or I've caused anger in them. But it's really humbling to have to go tell them I was wrong. I mean, it's beyond humbling sometimes, humiliating. Especially when you have positions of leadership. And you're afraid that if you go tell them you did something wrong, they may leave the church. And everybody's going to ask you why they leave the church. And then what do you got to tell them? Because I wronged them. And all these thoughts start going through your mind. And so you know what the easiest solution is to this? To justify, to say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. Well, the Lord forgives me. And I'm right with God. So I'm not really worried about being right with them. Because it's more important that I'm right with God. From this text of Scripture, I see very clearly Jesus is concerned not just about sinners being right with God, but saints being right with other saints and doing what is necessary. I also notice reconciliation in the church demonstrates the gospel. Christ endured humiliation and pain, rejection, and even divine wrath to reconcile us to the Father. Every time we put our brother or sister ahead of our own feelings of rights to animosity and anger, our children, our spouse, whoever it is, we demonstrate something opposed to the mercy and grace of the gospel. When we put our own rights ahead of them, when we put them ahead of us, we demonstrate the reconciliation of Jesus. We demonstrate the purity of the gospel. Demonstrate the gospel of reconciliation among your church, your brothers, your sisters, your family. Teach God's word about repentance, confession, and forgiveness through your actions as well as your lips. Very convicting question, mom and dad. Do your children learn of the gospel reconciliation through your lips, but see no evidence of it in your life? Dad, when was the last time you apologized to your children for being angry with them? Now, I had to think about this with myself and to realize it'd be really easy for me to say, well, I don't want to show weakness in front of them. I don't want them to know that that's backwards thinking, brothers and sisters. backwards thinking. Be humble. Husband, wife, when was the last time your children saw you admit your guilt to your spouse and pursue reconciliation? Sometimes we're so afraid of protecting our children. You know, we might say, well, my parents never fought, never saw them fight. Somebody might say that, which is fine, but that's probably not true. The question is, did you ever see your parents reconcile? That's what's important. Will your children see you reconcile? How will they learn to reconcile if not through their parents? If we practice it so little, how will they learn it? For the second parable and final parable illustration here, Jesus turns from the spiritual realm to the civil realm. The picture again is of one who is on his way to court. Previously, one on his way to sacrifice. Now he's on his way to court. One was on his way to God's courts. Now one's on his way to man's courts. Obviously, a conflict has gotten to the point where it is now an arbitration of some sort. Most likely, Jesus is alluding to a financial conflict because he speaks of paying the last penny. And he states that there is an adversary or accuser twice for emphasis. The picture is the prosecutor, you are the defendant. The point is that anger destroys not only your relationship, but anger will destroy your own life while reconciliation were delivered. Isn't that the point of what he's saying in the illustration? The whole point of the illustration is, quickly, on your way, as you're going to court and you recognize, man, this guy's going to sue me. I don't want this there. What's the motive in the parable? The motive in the parable is not because he's a brother, is it? The motive in the parable is not because you're trying to offer a sacrifice. It says, make agreement with your adversary quickly while you're on the way. Head him off at the pass. Get to him before you get to court and say, how can I make it right? How can I make it up to you? How can I preserve this? What can I do? And what's the motive found in the text of Scripture? It's actually might be considered a selfish motive, right? Because if you do go to court, he's going to bring you before the judge. The judge just may well say, you know what, he's right. Deliver him over to the officer of the court, the sheriff kind of idea there. He's going to take you down to the jailer. The jailer's going to look at you, shake his head, and put you in prison. And you're going to stay in that prison until you pay every last penny of it. In other words, what he's emphasizing here is the personal damage that anger does. The personal damage it does to you. It destroys your life. It destroys your soul. It destroys your conscience. It destroys your family. It destroys everyone. Oh, beloved, how often the wrongs we have committed and those committed against us could be quickly resolved if we would humble ourselves and say those three words before it gets that far. I was wrong. You know how hard that is to do? I'll show you how hard it is for us to do. Go in the mirror this afternoon. Stand there and say, I was wrong 10 times. We'll find ourselves probably, I was not quite right. I wasn't completely, absolutely 100% in the correct position. That's what you hear if you listen on the news, right? You know, if somebody does something, they give a public speech or some kind of a public apology, and they say something like, I'm here, gathered this press conference to tell you all how unfortunate the situation was that seemed to have happened, where there was some things that took place that I may or may not have been culpable or not in. I'm not sure, but please accept my apology. You come away going, I have no idea what was wrong or what he did. How much better it is. And maybe you've seen some of these from time to time. I've actually seen a few where they did this. They get up there and they say, I have no excuses. I was horribly wrong. Can we do that? Agree with your adversary quickly? He thinks you're wrong. Agree with him. In fact, you're probably a lot more wrong than he thinks. I mean, somebody thinks we're a great sinner and a wicked person. We could come to them and say, you know, I hate to disappoint you, but I'm far worse than you think I am. But I'm wrong. Can we do that? Can we humble ourselves? It is not a weakness. It is commanded by Jesus. Agree with your adversary quickly. Perhaps, though, in conclusion, you're sitting here today and thinking, this sounds impossible. How can I keep from being a murderer if all it takes is one angry thought or word to become guilty before God? The answer to this is what we started with. There is none righteous. Truly, by the time we leave childhood, we have no doubt become murderers in our hearts many times over. Only the grace of the holy God can remove our shame and make us guiltless before him. Rest in Jesus' righteousness and pardon alone. Call upon him for your pardon and purging, while praising God that when you believe in Christ alone, he enables his adopted children to walk in holiness and to fight against the sin of anger. Repent of your sinful anger. Believe that Jesus' blood and righteousness can cover you and your anger, and call upon Jesus to redeem you and cleanse you and rest in his mercy. It is impossible, but Jesus did the impossible, and he continues to do the impossible, and that he makes murderers righteous. It's your only hope is to rest in Jesus. Now, saints, though, who have been purged by God's grace, the Spirit through Paul in Ephesians tells us, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. When we as disciples allow anger to rule our emotions, our decisions, our worship, our lives, we are giving the devil room in our hearts and in our minds. James says the wrath of God does not work the righteousness. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters, the gospel is the opposite of anger. The gospel is that God demonstrated his love toward us, and he pursued reconciliation with us. And he was slow to anger, but gave himself for us. Do those who we seek reconciliation with, do they see us being reconciled to God first? The theme of this whole section is found in this verse that Jesus already said. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light of humble reconciliation so shine before men that they would see your pursuit of reconciliation. You're slow to anger and therefore glorify God in heaven. I must say this because I believe it's incumbent upon me. Friend, if anger, murderous thoughts rule your heart and mind, and there is no desire of reconciliation with those whom you have offended, then you must ask the question, if God is the Father of mercy and love, who exactly is your Father? Those who have been reconciled desire reconciliation with others. The holy principle, anger destroys. The solution, quick reconciliation delivers. Let's pray.